Excellent. Thank you, guys. What a sweet, sweet morning it has indeed been. It's my privilege this morning, then, to open us and ask you to open in your copy of the Scriptures to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. You should have an outline in your bulletin. You'll notice your title of your sermon is Only God Can Do This. I've entitled my sermon, Only God Can Do This, because what the text demands is impossible. What the text asks of us, demands of us, what Jesus commands this morning is impossible. Love your enemy, that's the text. Love your enemy. You don't need me to tell you that given the intensity of the current moment in our culture, most of us know intuitively that ours is a particularly competitive time. Nobody has room, it seems, anymore, does it? Nobody has space anymore for reasonable dialogue, reasonable debate, and sound decision. Time was that reason would win out. Those days appear to be over, at least it seems for so many of us. In our political arena, for instance, if you are not in agreement with me, then you must be an idiot. That's how it works. In today's world, if you don't agree with me, there's something wrong with you. And we are filled with all manner of name-calling and everything else of this sort. We know it, you know it, we see it, we read it, many of us repeat it. And of course, what it does is not only demonize the other side, but it also creates an unhealthy us versus them, you versus me, I am smarter than you kind of dynamic. And yet we bump into Jesus that comes along and says to us, love your enemy. It's interesting that in Jesus' day, the enemy would have been probably what's in the mind of most people, frankly, for most of human history, the enemy would be one who represents a physical threat to your well-being. In our day, that may be less so. Rather, it's an intellectual threat. Ours is a day with very little thinking and with very much yelling. And Jesus comes along and he says, even to us, love your enemy, and it's impossible. It's not possible to do what Jesus commands. So let's read this text, and I'll drill down into that a little bit, give us some pastoral, practical counsel on what all of this means. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and following. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you, even sinners lend to sinners, to get back the same amount? But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, for you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Well, it's a hard text. It seems quite easy, love your enemies, and then we ask, how does that apply to my life? And it's not so easy, right? It is indeed impossible. What's this all about? Always a good question to ask a text in the Bible. You read a text, you ask the question, what's it about? What's it mean? What's going on here? Familiar language, common idea to most Christians. What is this about? We'll try to understand the heart and the mind of Christ, our Savior, by looking at this passage under three headings. You see them there in your bulletin, the three headings being the golden steps, the golden rule, and the golden standard. We begin with what we'll call the golden steps, these little practical kinds of implications that Jesus, our Savior, has for us. The golden steps there in verses 27 to 30. Jesus begins this infamous portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just remind us where we are in this whole thing. Luke chapter 6 is a small, condensed, partial version of the fuller sermon of the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew's chapters 5 through 7. So this is a truncated version of the fuller version found elsewhere in the gospel. And Jesus begins this exemplary idea of Christian living by correcting, here's the context of this. This is why this comes and resonates with these original people, because he is correcting a commonly held, wrongly held belief among those that were listening to him. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, and these are disciples that have been discipled elsewhere, if you will. They have grown up, may I say it like this, they've grown up in the church. They've grown up going to temple. They've grown up going to, may I say it, Sabbath school. They've been hearing sermons. They've been listening to these group of people, the teachers of the day that were called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had totally and completely mangled the biblical message. And they're the ones who are now teaching these disciples. And so these disciples are hearing this. That's why in Matthew 5, the fuller version of this, Jesus begins by saying, "You've heard it said, love your neighbors, but hate your enemies." You've heard that. That's what you've been taught by the Pharisees, by the teachers of the faith. That's what you have taught. That's what you have heard. You have heard it said, love your neighbors. That's easy. That's well enough. But hate your enemies. That's what was being taught. That was the common religious instruction of the day. That's why Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemy. They had this skewed idea, these original people did, these original teachers, instructors of the faith, a very skewed idea of the definition of a neighbor. They were asking questions. Even these disciples are asking questions like, who is my neighbor? There's several very famous parables that will come later on in the life of Jesus answering that question. Well, who is my neighbor then? Who is it that I'm to love? Who is it that I'm to help? And here Jesus begins to lay a foundation for that. So Jesus comes along and he blows away their whole idea. But I say to you, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, and so on. So here's the picture in your mind. The big statement, the big, bold, underlined paragraph heading is love your neighbors. And then beneath that, Jesus gives these five little sort of staccato version, quick fire version of some practical implications of what it means, because he knows his disciples, he knows you and me, that we are asking, what does that mean to love my neighbor? I can't do that, so I need you to help me understand what this means. What are you asking of me? Well, it gets harder as Jesus says, okay, I'll answer that for you. So he gives five examples of what it looks like in practical terms to love your neighbor. Number one, do good to those who hate you. For the most part, in the American experience, Christians have not been hated. For the most part, in the American experience, Christian people have been fairly well received and part of the community, and even in some cases, honored. I don't think you need me to tell you those days are over. So it feels, right? The evangelical community is pushed off to the side. We Christians are labeled with things like bigots, and they're phobics to everything under the sun, and we are no longer, as Christian people, well received. I had a young student at my former ministry context. We had a school on our campus, a preschool through 12th grade on our campus, and I had some occasion to be involved with the school at various levels. And so one of these occasions was a high school senior that had gone through high school from in our school, and he was from another part of the world. And he was an exchange student, went through 4 years of our high school. And in those 4 years, he became a Christian. He was a native of China, grew up in China, and somewhere mid through high school-ish, he made a profession of faith, and so now it's his senior project. And he came to my office and asked if he could set up a little video camera and film me and then ask some questions of me. And it's made me a little unnerving, you know, but sure, okay. And he began with an important assumption that he just simply observed, as though this was common knowledge. And it was, well, the Christian church is not particularly well-received in American culture. Evangelicalism is very much on the sidelines. And so how do you think, what do you think is the biggest challenge moving forward? And it took somebody from another part of the world who is 17 years old to look at American culture and understand intuitively that the voice of the evangelical is largely lost. And that is largely our own doing. That's for another story. So here comes Jesus. Do good to those who hate you. Time was, it would be hard to find in the cultural milieu, the cultural moment. It would have been hard to find those that would have hated evangelical Christians. Those days, my friends, are over. So this is very much applicatory to you and me in our common life. When you claim Christ as the only way of salvation, your values come into direct conflict with those of the world. It is a worldview clash. And the result is you are hated. And what's your response? Jesus says, do good to them. Do good to them. Is it your neighbor? Take their trash out for them. Clean their yard for them. Do good to those who hate you. Secondly, he says, bless those who curse you. Very related here, very connected here. Here again, the world cannot stand for truth, capital T. They can't stand for that. It's not the Christian that condemns. It should never be you that would condemn. It's the word of truth that convicts. And when that happens, they curse you. They cast you off as a narrow-minded, hate-filled bigot. Use your platform then. Most of you are on social media in some way or the other as evangelical Christians. Is your platform used in ways that Christ smiles upon? Use your platform, online or elsewhere, to bless them with the kindness of the gospel. These are all practical implications of when Jesus says, love your enemies. It's impossible. Third, he says, pray for those who abuse you. Simple enough, isn't it? Pray for those who would abuse you. Do you pray for them? The stark divide, the line between light and dark, has hardly been brighter and more severe in our cultural context than it is right now. And when you stand on the word of Christ, they will abuse you. Now, this is not a call to be a doormat, but it is a call to pray for them. There are many who would abuse the Christian church in all sorts of ways. They do. It happens. They abuse the Christian church in all sorts of ways. As you respond, first, do you pray for them? Are you a praying Christian for those that would abuse you? Fourth, offer the other cheek to those who would strike you. The famous turn the other cheek idea. And here again, Jesus is not calling on Christians to be the coward of the county. Rather, this probably has to do with the way that Pharisees disrespected those they didn't like. So here's how this might work. If you're a Pharisee and I'm a person that enters into the temple for worship, and you don't like the way that I look, you don't like the way that I am dressed, you don't like the way that I pray, you have watched as I have given. Giving was often very visible, and the Pharisees might watch, and how much is Johnson giving? That's not enough. You don't like anything about me. You might like some, one little thing about me. Here's what the Pharisee will do. They will walk up to you high and mighty. They will address you by name, and you will stand there, and with the back of their hand, they will slap you across the face. It was the ultimate sign. There were two signs in those days of ultimate disrespect: the back of one's hand and the bottom of one's foot. That's why you didn't show your feet to anybody. Ultimate disrespect. We feel it's much the same way. A backhanded slap, if you will, incredibly disrespectful. That's what's on the mind. That's the context of all of this. It is a sign of ultimate disrespect. When you are disrespected as an evangelical Christian, when you are disrespected, Jesus says, turn the other cheek as well. And here's what you put in your mind. Here's what you have in your mind. Make a note of this to turn to Romans 8, verse 31. You don't have to go there just now, but make a note if you're a note taker. Because here's the heart of the Apostle Paul on this very thing. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can stand against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? No, in all these things, we are more than what? You know it? More than conquerors through Him who loved us. Hebrews 13:6. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Psalm 118, verse 5. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Then the fifth practical implication is give to those who would beg and take from you. It's a call to generosity, even when called upon to do so by those who confound you. If someone needs it, Jesus says, give it. If you don't need it, give it. As the New Testament church is formed in the days just after Christ's resurrection, in the flow of things, Christ dies, He is buried, He is resurrected, spends some time on the earth with the people, and then He ascends to heaven, and then there is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the New Testament church, the flame is lit. And when that happens, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, which tells that whole story, there, it recounts what life was like among the earliest New Testament Christians. Each one gave out of sometimes their own poverty. They gave to those that were in need. This was a mark of generosity, living their life open-handedly, gripping things very loosely. If I hold something firmly in my hand and you pull it out of there, it hurts. When I hold on to my life firmly and God says, I'll take that. When I hold on to my heart, my desires, my possessions, and God says, I require that, it tears me up. But living in response to the gospel, living open-handedly, Jesus says, what does it mean to love your enemies? Give. It means to give freely. Give to those who have need, and do not expect them to return it 2, 3, 4, or 5-fold. All of these examples are expressions of the one all-controlling command to love your enemies, and it is impossible. It's impossible. I can't do these things. If I try to locate the ability to do these things in my own life, in my own native self, if I try that on my own, I will quickly find my own bankruptcy. I cannot do this. But then I hear the fuller gospel. While we were yet enemies, enemies of God, enemies of Christ, while we were yet enemies, what did Christ do for us? He died for us. That's the moment when the ability, that's the place, the location, the very ethos of my ability to love my enemy, that's where it comes from. Because while I was an enemy of Christ, he didn't give me what I deserved. Rather, he died for me. I can only love my enemies when I am walking with Christ who strengthens me. As Paul would say, for I have been crucified with Christ. My life has been crucified and laid down. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the one, in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When I am walking with the very Christ who lives within me, then and then only can I love my enemies. I have a hard enough time loving the people that I'm supposed to love. How much more to love my enemies? Only in Christ is this possible. Do you see how it is? This is a true statement all through the Bible. Anywhere where we are commanded to do something, always that command goes right through Christ before it gets to us. So that we do all these things, not in our own strength, but in the strength of Christ, for unto him be all glory in our lives. That's the golden steps. Number two, the golden rule, the famous golden rule at verse 31. The golden rule. If those examples of loving my enemies represent the individual particular steps, then here comes Jesus with the full, big, overarching, the golden rule. As you wish others would do to you, do to them. That is the superstructure. That's the architecture of the Christian life. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the golden rule. So here's my question. Have you ever heard of the silver rule? Silver rule, similar. Probably most of us, at least many of us, or perhaps some of us, without really realizing it, function as though the golden rule is the silver rule. The silver rule actually comes from Eastern mysticism, and here it is. Sounds great until we compare it to Jesus' far more demanding golden rule. The silver rule is, don't do unto others what you don't want them to do to you. That's the silver rule. What's the difference? The difference is the difference between the active thing and the passive thing. You see, what are you talking about? Listen, if I do nothing for my neighbor, I can do nothing for my neighbor whatsoever. I can be silent. I can be totally disengaged and follow the silver rule. Don't do unto them what you don't want them to do to you. The difference between the golden rule and the silver rule is the difference between engagement and disengagement. Silver rule is far easier. Disengage. Golden rule, to engage in the well-being of my neighbor or my enemy. It's active. Do unto others. Actually do unto others the things that you would have them do unto you. Do I want you to be generous? Life and the kingdom of God calls for my personal generosity to you as well. Do I want you to be thoughtful and encouraging to me and not judgmental or full of assumptions? Then life in the kingdom of God requires that there is a call on my life to be an encouragement to you, to be a source of encouragement and kindness towards you. That's what the golden rule calls for. It's not so easy when we start drilling down and learning what it is that the golden rule asks for. Disengagement, it's easy. In God's economy, it's active engagement. Let me lift my eyes and see. Let me serve you. Let me actively find you and serve you, expecting nothing in return on the one hand, and yet walking in obedience to the golden rule on the other. Jesus holds these in tension and asks us to do the same. Third, then, the golden steps, the golden rule, and finally, verses 32 to 36, the golden standard. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. That's verse 35 and following. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Here's the key. Underline it, bold it, memorize it. Easy verse to memorize. If you don't have anything memorized from the Bible, start here. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. You can memorize that. You can plug that in. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Jesus gives a brief, quite logical explanation of the hardship of loving as Jesus loves. If I may summarize verses 32 to 34, when you love and when you give and when you serve for the purpose of getting rewarded back, that's easy. Even the unbelievers do that. Jesus is saying, that's no commendation to you. You're not doing that out of any sense of self-sacrifice for the sake of God and his glory. You're doing that for your own self. It's cheap. But the gospel-shaped culture, that's what we're after here. The gospel-shaped culture not only looks to the good and the blessing of others, but stops at the good and the blessing of others. That's where the gospel-shaped culture stays. The gospel-shaped culture stays and plants itself at the good and the blessing of others. Don't look for total and absolute agreement on things before you decide to be a blessing to somebody in the church. You'll never find it. But rather, we love as Christ loved. And when we do that, you'll be the sons of the Most High, in verse 35. You'll be the sons of the Most High. Now listen, that is not Jesus saying how a person becomes the son of the Most High. This is not Jesus saying all you got to do to get to heaven is be a good person. If I had a dollar for every person that told me they're going to heaven because they're a good person, I wouldn't be working for you all. If you're on my boat someplace, it's not what Jesus is saying. There's nothing that you can do to earn that. Rather, he's saying this is the character of those who have been born of God. That's what this is. It's the character of those who have been born of God. You love your enemies because God is kind to the ungrateful. What is the character of those who dwell in fellowship with God? Be merciful, even as your Father who is in heaven is merciful. Let me pull the curtain back a little bit and tell you a common refrain that my wife and I will say when sometimes we observe some things happening and we see some people doing some things. Not you, of course, but other people. We'll say to one another, it's just not that hard to be normal. Now, if we multiply that to and we import that, if you will, into a biblical idea, it's not that hard to be merciful. Now, in your flesh, it's impossible. But when you walk with Christ, sons, daughters of the Most High God, something changes. There's a new nature, a new self that's being born here. Being born after Christ. Sons of the Most High, daughters of the Most High. Be merciful, therefore, as your Father is merciful. Would you characterize your words about those around you as merciful? We are beggars in the prince's court. The Christ-like ethic that Jesus has in mind is simply this: show mercy to the ungodly, for your Father in heaven is merciful. And if that is true for the ungodly, then how much more true for the Christian church? Regardless of the evangelical church and where it is that they may stand on various ideas and various thoughts, if we are in Christ, how much more to be merciful one to the other? It brings me no joy to say with you, you would agree with this, I'm sure, that the church can be a brutal place. My father-in-law is keen to say, and I think he may have heard it from somewhere else, there's no army in the world that shoots its own like the Christian church. It can be a brutal place where characters and motives are assassinated and gossip is spread and slander is welcomed. And our Father in heaven, He who is merciful, hears and sees our every thought and intention. And He has given us the blueprint for living in the context of His redeeming work in one another's lives. That is your context, you know. If you are in Christ, then God has called you to live your life in the context of the redeeming work of those around you. Therefore, be merciful, for your Father in heaven is merciful. Let's pray. Our Father, short, simple, clear, and yet impossible, what you have given to us. And so we need you. We need you to come and rescue us from the folly of the self. Teach us humbly to walk with you, and therefore, as sons and daughters of the Most High, to live our lives open-handedly, to live our lives shaping a culture after the values of the gospel, showing mercy, for you, our Father, our mercy is merciful. And so we would pray that you would forgive us, O God, where we have sinned. Teach us a new way, a better way, a greater way, to live less for the self and more for your glory in the mercy of others. We commit this to you, care. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, would you rise and receive a benediction, and then we'll be dismissed. Now, grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed. Would you go in the joy of the Lord?